Blessings and good morning, friends. This is Pastor Nick Holden. We are thoroughly enjoying our time at Briggs Chapel as we journey in our nesting with Jesus through the book of Isaiah. We are taking the time from day to day to do some teaching on each of these chapters. We're looking at the vision and the voice of Isaiah as a series. From chapter to chapter, we're up to chapter number 5 in our current reading. And I just wanted to go through this word. I pray that what we've done thus far and the teaching of it and how long we will be able to continue to do that with the demands of everyday life, that is still up to the Lord. A man plans his heart, but the Lord directs his steps. And my plan would be to teach through these things as often and as much as I can. I do not pretend to have a overwhelmingly great grasp on all that we are reading through and going through. I'm just thankful that I can see Jesus. I could see what he's accomplished in the life of the journey of the work of the disciples, of the church, of the living God, of those who have been born again and made new creations in Christ and commissioned and sent to go forth in his name, in his authority, with his power behind them to go make disciples of all the nations, teaching them those things that he's taught us, to go into a hostile world of those that don't know him, that are still in the dark, those who reject him, those who push against him, those who stand in opposition to the message of the cross and the wonderful work that Christ accomplished for the purpose, eternal purpose and glory of God, to rescue those perishing in their sin and to make for himself a people who are known as the sheep of the living God that follows the voice of their shepherd. Those people for whom, as Matthew 25 says, that the kingdom had been prepared for them from the foundation of the world. That as a result of our King in his acts of righteousness and sacrifice and substitution on our behalf, we could have life. And I'm just grateful for that, and I'm grateful for this revelation of Isaiah, of what God gave him, what he gave to us. As the New Testament teaches us in Romans 15, those things which are written aforetime, what was written before, the older testaments, the words of the prophets, the words of Psalms and Proverbs, the words of the historical books that we have that give us a chronicled history of the nation of Israel and the very law of God that teaches us more than anything to love God and love our neighbor for our neighbor's good and for the glory of God, that we see we have this message, we have this word, and this was written for us. Peter talks about it. Peter says that the Spirit of Christ was upon these prophets and they were ministering to us in the age that this grace would be. This grace and the glories that would follow would be for us. And that even the angelic hosts, the angels who respond to the tenor, the reflections of God's voice, look into the manifold wisdom of the body of Christ and inquire on this great work of the grace of God. So in chapter number 5, before we start, I just want to have a word of prayer and ask God to do that very thing, that this ministers to us, that this word we recognize through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope, and that we, as we bear patiently through this word, that God would give us insight, not only what took place, what is happening, what is to come, but how it can be applied to live out in our day. That it would give us wisdom and discernment and discretion and understanding and compassion for where we are right now in the journey. So let us pray. Father, we thank you today. We come before you knowing that you are high and lifted up. You are our tower, our refuge, our rock. And we come before your throne of grace to praise you today and thank you for enlightening our lives with your revelation, with your light, for preserving your word for us, and that we can see and understand that you ministered to these men and what they were going through and what they were sharing and how that was done to minister to us in this day that we live, that we can honor and glorify you, that we can grow in our love toward you, that we can grow in our love toward our neighbor, that we can grow in compassion toward them, that we can be of a useful goodness that blesses our brethren and that glorifies you as we do it your way and bring honor to your name. And we are at your mercy. We can't understand these things unless you teach us. We can't see the things we need to see unless you illuminate them. And we stand before you today, asking you to do what only you can do. And that is help us recognize and see and understand and know you, what you've said, what you're doing, and what your plans are for the future. What you expect, what you're looking for from us, what you have done in us, what you provided for us, and that you work through our lives to bring glory to your name. Help us mingle all these things with faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 5. We start out in this passage with a poem, with a song, with lyrics set to music to be able to adore and appraise and bring this to light of what God had done and accomplished. It says, "Now let me, Isaiah, sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard." My beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones, and planted it with the choicest of vine. He built a tower in its midst, and also made it in it a wine press. So he expected it, the vineyard, to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. So let us start with this right here. What we find in this particular passage of scripture, which was extremely familiar with the understanding of the Hebrews, of the Jews, as they journey through this life, this parable that is being taught here. A parable is when God casts truth alongside a relatable, understandable story. The truth in the story was not always caught, but it was God using something that people could relate to, they was familiar with, and then he cast a truth, his truth, alongside that to give understanding. Jesus used parables. He used them so that it would, and Isaiah's going to teach us this in actually chapter number 6, the parables were given because it hid the truth from those whose hearts were fat and stubborn and resisted in pride. But those disciples that he was teaching who said, "Help us with this. We want to know more. What does this mean? Why do you speak in these parables? What's the point of them? What did this mean?" And they kept coming to him. And when they came to him, then Jesus would explain the meaning of these parables. See, when we consider what God says, when we consider the things that are being taught, and we come to him and we keep approaching him and seeking him and asking him to give us understanding, whether it be of truth or whether it be a lie, whether it be the result of the word of God and rooted in the Word of God? Or is this something that I need to push away from and avoid? God, I need your help. I want to understand this. And there's a reason why people lack understanding today in the things of God. And it's simply because they don't delight in the Word of God. When we delight in anything in this life, whatever it may be, if I delight in my children, grandchildren, if I delight in my bride, which is the delight of my eyes, I think about her. I think about them. I think of ways how I can be more effective in expressing and demonstrating my desire for them and my desire for them to be the best that they've been created to be. I think about them when I'm away from them. I'm thinking about them when I'm with them. I'm thinking about them. I just think about them because I delight in them. And that's what Psalm 1 says about the man of God who delights in the law of the Lord. He meditates upon his law day and night. He thinks about it. Yeah, let's apply that to a job, for an example. People who have a job or have a business that is not their delight, it's not a delight that they do, but because of a duty that they have to put food on the table, a duty to work and provide and meet needs, they work, they go to the job from day to day, and when they get home, man, they leave that job there on the job. They leave it there. They don't think about it. They don't ponder it. They don't reflect upon it. And the next day, they get up, they go do what they've got to do, and they come home. I mean, the mission they have while on the job may be a delight for them, but they don't really care as much for the job as they do the assignment that they have to meet needs in their family's life. That's what they delight in. And when we delight in something, even if it is a job, if it is a business that we have, whatever it may be, it's not a drudgery for us to do. It's something that we delight in. We ponder it. We think about it. We meditate upon it. And that's the same way with God's Word. If I don't delight in the ways of God, if I don't delight in the Lord, if I don't delight in what the Lord thinks about, if I don't delight in what the Lord approves, if I don't delight in the Lord enough to know what he doesn't approve of, I'm not going to think about those things. I'm not going to consider them. I'm not going to meditate upon them. And we cannot expect to be given understanding in anything of the kingdom or in God's ways if we don't delight in them. If they're just a duty that we do out of drudgery, if that's the way we approach the truth, if that's the way we approach the history of God's working with his people and what he is currently doing in the life of his people, what he's planning to do in a future day, if that's just a part of the duty, if it's a drudgery to seek his face and to find out who he is, to know what he knows, to know him and to make him known, we are not going to ponder that and think about it, and we're not going to be granted the understanding we need to know it. So let me help with setting up a stage here of what we're dealing with this particular poem and song in Isaiah chapter number 5 of the well-beloved that he is singing over this vineyard of his, this song of his expectation, what he has done. And let's give some foundation of, we're talking about a particular area. We're talking about a particular group of people, a people for whom God chose to himself, a place that God chose for himself, a place that God had all intentions to pouring his favor in, a people for whom he expected to see blessings come out of and to flow out of. And we find this in Deuteronomy chapter number 32. Deuteronomy chapter number 32. So I'm going to go there. If you would, you can read along with me. Deuteronomy 32 and verse number 7. Moses gives us some insight, of course. This is years beyond Abraham, those 430 30 years beyond Abraham. Now the children of Israel has walked through the desert, and they're on the preface of entering into the promised land. Moses is turning things over to Joshua. Moses is not going into the promised land, but Joshua is going to lead the people. And in these messages that Moses declares to the people prior to that, he says this in Deuteronomy 32 in verse number 7. He says, remember the days of old. That is one thing that we see a consistent pattern with God, that God wants us to remember. He wants us to cause Him to remember what He said, what He's done. He wants us to keep in mind what He's done, to remember. Matter of fact, Psalm 111 in verses 2 and verse number 4 teach us that God has caused His wonderful works to be remembered. We want to recall and remember and frequent the works of God. We want to think about what he did with Abraham and how He called him out. We want to think about how He interrupted Noah and with instruction, with an invasion of His grace, but he came to disrupt and to destroy those who were living totally and completely with self-centered motives and made everything about them during that time of judgment and flood. And that's something when we remember that, when we recall that, that helps us understand things in Jesus's teaching, like in Matthew chapter number 23, when He says it will be like it was in the days of Noah, that people continued with their plans, people continued with their goals, people continued to marry and give in marriage, people continued to have their celebrations and their parties and just live life normally, everyday life, just as they always live life. But what they did not know was that there was a judgment that had been called upon by God to fall upon the earth at a certain place at a certain time, and it would cover the entire world, and only 8 souls would be delivered out of it. Now, Noah was in the midst of this culture, but God interrupted him. He invaded him with His grace, and with that invasion of grace came God's instruction. So His interruption came with instructions on how to escape, how to overcome what was coming. But on the other hand, everyone else who did not find this interruption and invasion and instruction of the grace of God were disrupted in their agenda, and that disruption came with a destruction. We want to remember that. Why? Because we live in a current age today that either God is interrupting, instructing, and invading lives with His grace, or they could only anticipate a disruption that will be followed for destruction. We want to remember the days of old. Now, verse 7 of Deuteronomy 32 says, consider, think about this, meditate on this, the years of many generations, how you've gotten to this place. Just ask your father and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. He wants us to know our heritage, where we have come from, why we are where we are, what's got us to this place. That's something that God continues to teach them. He told them in Deuteronomy 6, look, when your sons and daughters ask you why we live in this way, tell them. You want to live in such a way where they're curious, they consider, and you be ready to tell them why you are who you are, why you do what you do, why we live the way we live. Tell them. They need to know. Pass it along to your sons. Tell them. Verse 8, when the Most High divided their inheritance, our father's inheritance, our heritage, He divided the inheritance to the nations when He separated the sons of Adam. Tell them where we came from, what happened in the fall, what happened at Babel, what happened in all that, how He chose Abraham, how He blessed Abraham, how He was manifesting that seed from Adam to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. For the Lord's portion in verse number 9, well, let's just read verse number 8 again. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, what did God do? In his plan, he set the boundaries of the peoples. What boundaries? According to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion, what belongs to the Lord, the first fruits of the earth, the harvest, his tithe of the earth, if you want to call it that, his portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in a wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up and carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, that would be Jacob and those tribes, and there was no foreign God with him. This is the origin of the nation of Israel. This is the place and the people for whom God chose, the boundaries that he chose, and he chose them and placed them on a fruitful hill. He was doing something with intention and purpose. Go, if you would, to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah. Jeremiah 48 in verse 11. This reveals to us that God did a work in the life of the nation of Israel, this people and this place that he has chosen for himself, that he was initiated this. He was interested. He was involved. He was invested in them. But that wasn't the case with other nations. That wasn't the case. He didn't do that with other people. He chose to do it with them. And in Jeremiah 48:11, he says, Moab has been at ease from his youth. That means that he's been at ease from his youth. I haven't interrupted him. I didn't invade him. I didn't instruct him. I haven't chastened him. I haven't disciplined him. I didn't do anything with him. I left them to themselves. Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him and his scent has not changed. Moab, though they were God's washpot, God used them at times to deal with the problems that Israel were going through. As Proverbs teaches us, even the wicked belong to the Lord for the day of evil or destruction. He's simply saying, I did not intervene in the nation of Moab like so many other nations around the world. I didn't do nothing with them. They are no different now than they were when they were youth, when they were formed as a nation. I've left them to themselves. I did not change them. I did not discipline them. I didn't bring them into things and out of things. God paints a picture of here what he did with Israel. It's a picture of making wine, that he had this vineyard. He had this choice vine. He grew them. It was a process that he was going through. And when they make wine, they would take the vintage. They would press out the fruit of the vine. They would take it and bottle it, and they would remove the dregs from it, put it in a bottle, hide it away in a dark place. And all that is a picture of the fact that God was changing. Now hear this. God was changing the way the nation of Israel tastes. And the way they smelled, the way they taste, and the way they smelled. He was changing them. And that's what he's doing for the body of Christ today. He's changing us into the image of Christ. It's been predestined that we be like his son. So God brings us, as Romans 5 says, tribulation works patience, and patience works character, and character works a hope, and that hope doesn't disappoint. That is saying that God has a process, and he brings us in and out of things. He brings us in trouble and through trouble and out of trouble for His glory and our good and His glory. And we are in a process of being chastening and scourged and disciplined and growing us through the things of life. That's why James would say, count it all joy, brethren, when you enter into various trials and troubles. Why? God is doing something with you. He could have left you to yourself. He's done it before, and He'll do it again. But here He's commanded us in the body of Christ to go to all the nations and let them know who He is. And that's what He set Israel apart for, to let the world know what it was like to live with a sovereign king over them and the difference that He would make in their life in changing what they look like, changing what they smell like, changing what they taste like. And that is what God was looking for in the book of Isaiah chapter number 5. He says that He chose this place and this fruitful hill. He says He stirred up the dirt and He took the stones and removed the stones and then used the stones to build walls and hedges around that. He took things out of our life and put them around us so that we can see what we've been delivered out of and from. And those things not only become a means of protection from the beast and the enemies and those things around, that's where other passages we see, and like in Psalm 80, He questions, why did you remove the hedge? Why did you remove the wall? So that people can go by and pick the vintage off of it, that the hogs can come in and root it up and tear it up and the animals. No, God chose the place, chose how to protect them, chose what He was planting, prepared the ground, planted the seed, and expected and looked for and was continually looking for a harvest to come. Now, when we read this, we got to keep in mind that God has already said that at one point in time, this place was faithful. This place was just. This place was righteous. Look in chapter number 2. Go back to chapter 2, if you would, and look in verse number 21. He says, how the faithful city has become like a harlot, how she was full of justice and righteousness lodged in it. So it is obvious then when we read this in verse number 2, when He says, so He expected it, that is saying He continued to expect it. At one point in time, this vineyard produced that justice and that righteousness. But now it has shifted. It has turned rotten, and it's not producing righteousness and justice. It's not bringing forth the good grapes. It's bringing forth stench, a foul, a rottenness, sour grapes. And He says that what has happened to that? He says in verse number 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? What more could have been done? Had God not done everything needful for them to produce these anticipated good harvests of justice and righteousness, which is simply saying loving your neighbor for your neighbor's good and doing it God's way for God's glory and your neighbor's benefit. It's that useful goodness of simply saying love your neighbor my way for their good and my glory. That is what God was looking for. They were producing that. They did that for years, but there had been a shift. There had been a shift in what He was expecting to come. The season, in the seasons of the past, they have been producing a good harvest, that which He had given them to do, and He continued to look for more fruitful seasons, but instead, rottenness, sourness, a stench, stink berries began to grow forth out of them. And God was simply saying, where is the problem here? Is it me? Is it with what I've done? Or is it with the rottenness of the vineyard itself. Have not I done everything that was needful? Very similar for us in the body of Christ. Peter talks about it like this. He says that we have been given in Christ Jesus everything pertaining to life and godliness. We are without excuse. God has done everything. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, God has given us the inspired Word of God that we may know Him and make Him known, that we may be thoroughly furnished with everything that we need, with consumable fruit that He has given us, the Word of God that is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for rebuke, and for the instructions of righteousness. We have everything we need. The righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of the Word of God, the ways of God. We have no excuse not to be bearing fruit for the glory of God. So when we think about that today in our life as it applies to John's gospel in John chapter number 15, when Jesus said, look, abide in me and I in you. If my word abides in you and you in me, abide in the vine, abide in him. Simply saying, staying connected to him. We are the branch. And the branch has a couple functions. What are those functions? Or the five functions of a branch, I'd say it that way. The branch has a fivefold function. Number one, a branch is to stay connected to its vine. A branch is responsible to stay connected to the vine, to abide in the vine. Simply, we stay connected to our vine by faith, by looking to Him, by leaning upon Him, by listening to Him, staying connected with Him as a disciple. We are disciples. Disciples are branches. Jesus said that it is the glory of the Father that you bear much fruit. Therefore, you are my disciples. A disciple is known by continuing in the words of Christ. We stay connected to Him by staying connected to His Word, by staying connected to His body. And that's what He says. The world will know that you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. So we stay connected to the vine. Number two, a vine's function is to provide safe passage for the fruit of the vine. The branch doesn't produce the fruit. The fruit is produced by the vine. The branch merely stays connected to the vine and provides safe passage for the fruit of the vine to flow through them. That is where the Spirit of God flows through us. Jesus said, my Father and I will come make our home in you. And when He makes His home in us, it's by the Spirit of God that is in us. And it is the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, and peace, and those fruit that come off of our life, we just provide safe passage for it by staying connected in faith to it. And the third function of the vine is to bear the fruit, or hold up the fruit, or lift up the fruit of the vine. We keep the fruit lifted up to display it. That is the purpose of the vine, so that the fruit is not down in the dirt and picking up disease and bugs and those types of things. It is to be a beautiful display of the fruit of the vine. We just have the wonderful grace responsibility to lift that fruit up in praise unto the Father. The fourth thing of the fifthfold function of it is that we make much fruit available. We're not the one who provides the fruit. The fruit is not of us. We're just the branch. When we display the fruit, we make that fruit available for the Father to be used as He sees fit. And the fifth function of a branch is this, is that when a branch gets disconnected, a branch is no longer abiding. A branch is no longer lifting up the fruit. A branch is no longer fruitful because it's not connected to the vine. The only thing the branch is good for is to fuel the fires of an enemy. To fuel the fires of the enemy. Ezekiel 15 talks about it that way. To fuel the fire of the enemy. 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse number 24 through 26 says this, that the servant of God must not quarrel. He must not be a brawler. He must not fight, but he must correct those who are in opposition. If God peradventure, if God perhaps will grant those who are in opposition repentance, if God would grant them a sound mind to act on the truth that he reveals, if God would grace them with this repentance, God would grace them with truth, God would grace them with faith to act on the truth that he reveals, and free them from the snare of the enemy, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Israel were doing the will of the enemy. And as a result, they were fueling the enemy's fires against the things of God. They have become corrupt and rotten. And the only thing that a branch disconnected from its life source becomes is fuel for a fire. And that fire in particular is fueling the enemy's fires. And this is what he says. He says in verse number 5, and now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and bring down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. He says in verse number 6, I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come upon briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. We see, as with Adam and Eve, the product that went from being a blessing to a curse. The product of a curse. Who is this vineyard? Well, we've been talking about it, obviously. It is Israel. He says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are its pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, instead, there was oppression. Everyone was pressuring one another to do things contrary to God's ways. He looked for righteousness, but behold, all he heard was a cry for help among the people, that people were in partnership with one another and doing things so totally different than what God intended it to be. This rotten fruit begin to manifest in their journey. And simply what we find here is that he was not done looking. That's the thing. God was not done looking. But they played out and turned corrupt before he was done looking. God was looking for good fruit. But they have played out a lot sooner than what God was looking for. There were still seasons of good fruit ahead. There were still seasons of harvest ahead. And he was looking for good fruit, but instead they played out and turned corrupt before he was finished looking. And I want to tell you, God is looking today. He's looking for men and women to stand in the gap. He's looking. I pray we don't play out. I pray we endure to the end. Now, the result is that he then throws these woes upon them. He throws these woes upon them. And these woes are heavy of what was going on with the society. We have already looked at several things that was happening with them and how they were living. And that is that they were paying attention to the lies of the Eastern ways that was right before them. They were making things happen on their own, and they were not seeking God. They were not inquiring of the Lord. They were persisting in unfaithfulness. And as a result, God throws this woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field. Plural, those, they, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. That's how they were selling this. This is dealing with how they were doing business, their livelihood, how they were taking matters in their own hand. They didn't seek God on this. They didn't seek God on what they should do with their livelihood and their businesses. They did not ask Him for help. They chose to operate rogue and independent of Him. And it would appear that they, as a result, have united in some way of simply taking God and trusting Him out of the equation. They have taken God and trusting Him out of the equation. And these Eastern ways, or these ways that they were filled with doing things that was presented to them, making things happen. That's what the soothsayers did. They took control and made it happen and took advantage of the times. And as a result, you have some masterminds who said, look, let's join together. Let's become a co-op. Let's bind all this together. Let's get all, the more we have together, the stronger we are in our efforts, and we can put all our resources together. We can pool all that together. We see in situations like that, you're always going to have some people who flourish in the midst of it and going to take advantage of the others. You set yourself up for corruption, and you're going to have others who fall short of that and who are going to suffer as a result of. The little man's going to get cut out, and the big ones who are in control, who are behind all this, are going to be the ones who make it. And as a result, we see that what they did was they joined. They united them to make themselves co-op, controlled by others, and it only led to corruption. The numbers, they could outvote one another. They could outbid one another. And all these things begin to happen. And for the man that did not join in with them, he was isolated. He was left. And that was the whole point. I really believe what this is teaching is that they left God out. They left trust in Him out of their livelihood and their everyday business. Now, when you do that, and this is the selling point of doing that, is that, hey, you're not in this alone. We're all in this together. In verse number 9, in my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly, it's going to work. For a bit, it's going to appear as if it's working. People are going to start making money. And when they start making money, they're going to start expanding and they're going to start building big houses and all these things. He says, truly, many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabited. And for 10 acres of a vineyard shall yield one bath. So 10 acres, I think that would mean about 6 gallons. Of a bath, that would be 10 acres of a vineyard of grapes will give you about 6 gallons of juice. And then he says, and a homer of seed, which is about 10 baskets of seed that you'd be planting in the ground, will yield you 1 ephah. That returns just to 1 basket of wheat. So you're putting 6 baskets in the ground, but only getting 1 basket back. Inevitably, when you take God out of the equation and you take control of the situation and you do things to protect yourself and then you involve other people with you, that will always start and finish with a woe from God. Why? What then happens in that? You see, when we take God out of our livelihood and out of our business, and that becomes in our control, you know what's going to follow that? What's going to follow that is that we're going to remove Him from our recreation, our rewards, and our responsibilities, and we'll start guiding ourselves in those things as well. And that's what we see in verse number 11. Woe to those who rise up early in the morning that they may follow after intoxicating drink, who continue unto night till wine inflames them, They entertained with the harp and strings and tambourine and flute and wine or in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord nor consider the operations of His hands. Simply, they're living like a world lives that never factors God in to the way they live in. So when your livelihood is under your control, your business and mission is under your control, your family is under your control, the things you do in life, your recreational time. See, all this had to start. I don't think it's just started to this extreme. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue unto night until the wine inflames them. That doesn't start to that extreme. It had to start somewhere, but it usually starts slowly. And when it starts slowly, it becomes steady. And as it continues to steady in us choosing our entertainment and our recreation before you long, it becomes consuming. It consumes us. It consumes our mind. It consumes our language. It consumes what we treasure. And music and partying and fun and living for the weekend became an everyday way of living for them. Why? Because they were controlling their life. They were controlling their destiny. They were making money. And as they made money, they had people working for them. And when people were working for them, they can be relaxed and not have to take care of their own stuff so that they can turn to the bottle. And then with the frustrations that come with that, you get hooked on these things and you depend on them more than you depend on the Lord, because the Lord's not in the picture. You're not seeking Him. You're not going to Him. You're not living for Him. You're not understanding His ways. You have no clue. You're in the dark. You live in a deceptive, dark life, and you have to escape the realities of every day and the pressures that come with it. So the best way to do that is turn the radio on, turn the TV on, turn the wine up, get to the alcohol, and before you know it, you are trapped in this world that lives every day outside of the light of the truth of the ways of God. They do not regard the work of the Lord, His actions, His ways, His habitual purpose and priorities. They do not consider, that word consider again, they do not consider, they do not see, they do not think of the productivity and the work of His power, of His hands. Thinking God would meet needs for them is not even considered anymore. Thinking God was able to provide for them, that they didn't have to join hand in hand and be in this co-op to protect themselves from a future trouble. No, they didn't have to live that away. They didn't have to live that away. And as a result, here we have it. What are the people in? Verse 13. He says, as a result of this, therefore, with the fact that they don't regard me, they don't consider me, but they're controlling their own daily life, their livelihood, their businesses, their family, their recreation, all that is missing me. And because it's missing me, it's missing my truth. And when God's truth is missing, we do not operate in His knowledge. He says, because they have no knowledge. Not that they don't have knowledge. They just don't have knowledge of Him. They don't have knowledge of His way. It had gotten so far from them, the knowledge of the way of God had disappeared. And they were in bondage to the lie. They were in bondage to their control. They were in bondage to their businesses and their livelihoods and their recreation and their rewards. They rewarded themselves. And the more you reward yourself and feel you have the right to hit the wine and feel like you have the right to do as you please, you are being consumed with your own thought process because you're not consumed with the ways of God and God's presence and God's favor upon your life. He says their honorable men are famished and the multitudes are dried up with thirst. That is simply saying they have nobody that can help us and get us out of this. Why? Because Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth. Hell is consuming them up, eating them alive. That which comes out of the pit of darkness and deception is gnawing and chewing and consuming and taking them into its captivity. And it's bringing down their glory and their multitude and their pomp. And he who is jubilant in this way of living, all of it's going to descend into this pit that is consumable. People shall be brought down. Each man shall be humbled, verse 15. And the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment. And he who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. God is going to be exalted, and he's exalted in justice and judgment and righteousness. Then the lamb shall feed in their pasture and the waste places, and the fat one stranger shall eat. He's simply saying, look, God's going to be magnified. You can join him now or pay the consequence for your wayward living. Verse 18, this is what happens. People begin grasping at straws and lewdness becomes the norm. Verse 18, woe again to those who draw iniquity with the cords of vanity, with emptiness and useless things. They draw out, they pull out before the people. They continue to pull from them. They continue to put before them iniquity and sin as if with a cart rope. That is simply saying that they are flaunting this way of living and way of thinking that is wicked and evil and fallen and of no value. But that's what they keep putting before the people. That's what they keep pushing before the people. That's what they keep parading before them, that this is the way to live. And they say in verse number 19, they say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. They said, we can't. Look, you can cry God all day long, but we don't see him. We don't see his hand. He hasn't helped us. If he really was who he says he is, he would come down here and make a difference. And he's not doing that, so we just going to do things our way. And this is really what was happening in the heart of these people. They had gotten so far away that they were blinded to his thinking and what he treasured and the communication of the heart of God. They were so far away from this that they themselves began to mock. They began to mock and scorn and say, look, if God was really who he says he is, he would have done something by now. He would have done something. And we don't see it. We don't see it happening. He's left us to whatever we want to do. If he draws near and does something mighty, we might consider it. But until then, we're going to do what we want to do. And we're going to have fun doing it. And we're going to give ourselves to do it. We're going to invite other people to do it. We're going to live the way we want to live. Oh, there is a woe that comes with that. You see, when that kind of way of living happens, you can't help but then see the society around you. When he says in verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness out for light, and who put light out for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That is simply saying that they do not know the difference between what is right and wrong. And all they do is that those who promote righteousness, they become the bad guy. They become the evil one. They become the one that they hound and make fun of and mock, like in our modern day with the entertainment world and movies, when people in the entertainment world view the disciples of Jesus, the believers of Christ, the preachers of the gospel, it is always in a light that they are the problem, that we in the family of God are the problem. We cannot come out of our archaic ways. We cannot get away from orthodox truth in the sense that there is a difference between right and wrong, goodness and evil, sin and righteousness. And we make a distinction in that through the discernment of God, not because we are wise, but because of God's grace and insight. And when we refer to things as being sinful, they in turn say that we are sinful, and the things that God condemns, they approve of and say that it's right. It's the right for a man to choose that. It's the right for a woman to choose that. It's their right, their right, their right. And that they tread down the limited rights of others because they feel like they have an unlimited rights to do as they please. And that which God condemns, they commend and elevate it and promote it. Just look at your commercials in our modern day of how things that are opposed to the very things of God are promoted and endorsed and seen in the light of it being good. Think about all the families who have lost their loved ones to alcohol and beer and drunk driving. Think about all the kids that have watched mamas and daddies sip on their wine in the evening time and see that that's an acceptable thing in the sense that that's how they escape. That's how they find comfort. That's what they turn to when things are ugly, when things are bad. I want to tell you, you are shaping your children. You are shaping them the most by what they see, how they see you handle the problems of life. And if you handle the problems of life by turning to another pill and turning to another drink and turning to this and turning to that, turning to all these other ways to get through the problems you're going through, but you're not regarding the Lord in His ways, you're not going to Him, you're not seeking wisdom and counsel from Him, you don't have a solution from Him, but you turn into everything but Him, you are shaping that child to do the exact same thing in the days ahead. How you treat people. Do we love them? Do we love them the way Jesus loved them? Do we lay our life down? Are we good to them because of the glory of God? Because we want to see the good of God upon their life? Are we threatened by them because they don't look like us, talk like us, speak like us? That's the neat thing about God's wisdom. God's wisdom is not threatened by anyone. And therefore, because it's not threatened, it's clean and it's pure. It is peaceable. It's peaceable. It's gentle. And it's not threatened. But when we are lashing out and we are condemning and we are telling the world of all its troubles and problems, whether we are in Christ or not in Christ, and we have this problem with everything and everybody, our kids are watching how we love people, and it's shaping them. And then how we deal with our own pride and our own swelling of taking matters in our own hands and living and thinking and acting like a fool. How do we treat that? How do we handle that? Are we handling that by dying to self, mortifying the flesh, that is putting faith in the fact that we died with Christ, was buried with Him, resurrected with Him, our life is not our own, that live should live no longer for ourselves, but Him who died and rose for us? Are we connected to Him? Are we trusting Him? Are we saying, I can't trust myself, but I can trust Him, and I'm leaning on Him? See, they're watching how we deal with pride. They're watching, and that's how they're going to deal with pride. That's how they're going to teach people. That's how they're going to deal with problems in their life. And this is what was happening there. People had lost the perception of what was right and wrong, what was good and evil, what was God's way and man's way. And they despise that which was of God. Verse 21, and they did it with pride. He says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own way. Simply, a fool is wise in his own eyes. This person says, look, I've figured life out. I've got it all figured out. I don't need any help. I don't need your help. I don't need God's help. I don't need anybody's help. I've accumulated enough wisdom. I am wise. I know what I'm doing. And the scripture says that simply is a fool. And when we do not discern the voice of God in the mouth of the fool, we need to know that we're dealing with a fool and not with the work of God. James says, don't let a man tell you he's wise. Let him prove to you he's wise by his conduct. Anything that is self-centered and self-driven and motivated for humanity's and self-centeredness is of the devil. It's of this world. It's central. The wisdom of God is first and certainly pure. It is peaceable. It is gentle. It is long-suffering. It's yielding. Why? Because God's peace is not, God's wisdom is not threatened by anything in this world. And when a man is walking in God's wisdom, it will manifest itself in purity, in peace, in gentleness, willing to yield, and that peaceable fruit of righteousness that's going to come off of their life. They're not antagonistic and self-centered. It's pure. No evidence of self will be manifested in a man that's walking in God's wisdom. Wisdom is being manifested, and wisdom can be trustworthy. So anybody that says they are wise and says they've got it all figured out is actually a fool, because I don't know any really authentic, genuine wise men who know or really think that they're that wise. Matter of fact, they're meek and they're humble and dependent and yielding unto the Lord. They don't want to get in the way of God's wisdom. They want God to work in them, with them, and through them. So woe to those who have got life figured out on their own, but it's not with the insight of God. Verse 22, woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant warriors for mixing intoxicating drink. They're known for their abilities to drink and create and that they're given to and handling their alcohol. They're in authority and power, and that they can operate in everyday life being under the influence of drink. But the problem is that they do what they do for a bribe. That drink and that way of living, remember, their recreation, their rewards, their responsibilities are not governed by God. So verse 23 says, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. They're looking for a payoff because they have an alternative motive. They like their wine. They like their whiskey. They like their women. They like their way they live in. And whatever it takes to keep living that way, they will, but they do not inquire nor seek God's help on figuring life out. They've got it figured out because they are wise in their own eyes. He says that in verse number 24, therefore, as the fire devours the stubble, that's what the fire does. It just chews it up. It's fuel for the fire, and the flame consumes the chaff. So their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like the dust. They're going to come to nothing, so don't fret. We looked at Psalm 37, I believe, in our last lesson. Psalm 37 has a great lesson to look at. Do not get trapped by them. Don't let them manipulate you. And because they have rejected the law of the Lord, and that law is the law of loving God and loving our neighbor. Loving our neighbor for our neighbor's good and for the glory of God. Loving God. They've rejected that. They've pushed that away. And they despise the word of the Holy One. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills tremble, and their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. God says, I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to deal with it. And then he says, for all this, even with where they are, even with what's coming, his anger is not turned away. There's more to come, and it's going to be obvious in verse 26. But notice, here's where God's going. He says, his anger is not turned away. You think this is bad? There's worse coming. But his hand is stretched out still. There's still an opportunity to come to him, to respond with repentance, that he would grace you with godly sorrow, that you can return to him, trust him, walk with him. Why? There's worse to come. There's more to come for those who have taken business matters and their livelihood in their own hand. There's worse to come for those who have taken their recreation and their rewards and their responsibilities and pushed God out of all that so that they can live the way they want to live. There's more to come for those who have gone in and under this bondage and being consumed with deception, consumed with destruction, consumed with death, and being taken by that, who continue to draw out iniquity out of the woodwork and put it before the people so that the people can grab a hold of it. Those who parade themselves down the streets and in their flair and their colors and all that. God is saying there's more to come. There's worse things to come. In verse 26 through the close of the chapter, that's what we see. We see terrible days coming. He says that God will stretch out his hand, though. There's still an opportunity. There's an opportunity. He's given them a chance to receive his mercy before they face judgment without it. He will lift up a banner, in verse 26, to the nations from afar, and he will whistle to them to the ends of the earth. He's going to rally the boys. It's like rallying the dogs. He's calling them in, and they're coming, and they're coming. Now, we've seen this happen with Assyria, with Israel. We've seen it happen with the Babylonians, with Judah. We've seen it happen with the Romans. We've seen it, but there's even a worse day ahead in that great tribulation period, and it's going to be terrible. There's going to be a time where there would be no place to go, there would be nowhere to turn, and even Habakkuk, when he heard about the Babylonians coming in, he wrestled with it. He said, God, you can't do that. You can't look upon evil like that. And God says, hey, Habakkuk, I can do what I want within my will. I can do what I want with whomever I want, wherever I want, however I want, with whomever I want. I know you've been misinformed that's told you I couldn't and I wouldn't, but I want to tell you, I'm the sovereign God and all my counsel will stand. And Habakkuk wrestled with these things. If you go read in the book of Habakkuk, when he heard what was about to happen and what was coming to Judah through the Babylonians, and it tore him up and says, God, it is not permissible for you to do this. This is not you. This is out of character of you. You don't do this. You can't do this. I've been told that that's not you. And God told him, well, I've got another story to tell you. I'm going to give you a little. You've been misinformed. Let me tell you who I am and what I can and what I will do. But Habakkuk wrestled with wisdom. He went up to the ramparts and he said, I'm going to wait to hear from God. And when he heard from God, that wrestling, which he wrestled wisely, turned into a wrestling of worship. Habakkuk got to the place that, God, you can do what you want. I see it now. You can do whatever you want. You can take it all away. You are my trust. I'm putting my confidence in you. If you stripped it all away, if you took everything away from us, because that's what the end's going to be anyway, all that's going. Ain't nothing going to be left. Nothing except Him. And if you don't have Him in this life, and He's not everything in this life, when that life comes to an end, what will you have? Nothing. And that's where Habakkuk realized, God, you are my confidence. You are my trust. I will cling to you, though you strip it all away from me. And this is the outstretched arm of God. He wants us to see that today, that His hand is stretched out to us. And the fact that He can do whatever He chooses to do. And He's choosing to give us a choice to reach up to His hand and say, God, take my hand, take my life. If you decide to bless me with all that I ever will need, that's up to you. If you choose to take away everything that I have or everything that I need, that's up to you. But you have my trust. You have my heart. You have my life. You have my mind. Help me now walk with you and go let the world know what you've done in me. Oh, what a great King that we serve. What a great God we can trust. I pray that we will look to Him now and see that by the way of Jesus Christ and through the cross of Calvary, He has stretched out His hand to us. And that hand says, I love you. I will redeem you. I will rescue you from yourself and from the destruction that is to come. I will rescue you from your sins. I will rescue you from hell. But I'm rescuing you to myself. You are going to belong to me. You're going to be my disciple. Because my Father desires much fruit. And only as my disciple who continues and stays connected with me can you bear much fruit. That you can love your neighbor. You can love the brethren. You can love me my way for their good, your blessings, and my glory. Trust Him today. God bless y'all. We'll pick up in chapter number 6 in the days ahead.